I'm starting a little late, though, so. Well, we're going to continue looking at the Holy Spirit and His deity, and even in the things that He does, besides the declarations of being deity, of all of the evidences we've seen, just in the fact that He comes upon multiple people at one time in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, He is in each of us. So we looked last week and we saw that the old covenant would be replaced with the new covenant that was expected and prophesied, and the Holy Spirit related to the old covenant people not in the way that He does now. He did not indwell them, but He came upon people, certain people, not everyone, for the task at hand, and then He would be withdrawn. We quoted Moses saying that he wished that all people were prophets, and that was because if they were all prophets, then the Holy Spirit would be coming upon them. So his wish was that all could have the Holy Spirit on them. And then the last thing we looked at was John chapter 3, and there are two or three things that happen there. Because he is a Pharisee, a very dedicated Jewish man, and I'm still getting feedback. And so three things happened out of that. One was that he was confronted with what he had was not enough. So Jesus is looking at him saying, unless you're born again, unless this new creation happens, you cannot enter the kingdom. So that would have confounded him in every way possible. Secondly, he was now being faced with something that was going to happen internal. Everything he knew of the Old Testament was external except for certain temporary times. And so now this is being said, and this is for everybody, unless a person is born again, meaning everybody's going to have this where God comes into their life and does this creation. And then the third thing that you see there is something he would have been familiar with and reiterated through that verse, through that passage. And that is, people come to that and they say, well, see, regeneration precedes salvation and faith. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Look at the order there. Revelation, you must be born again. He had to exercise faith in believing that, or he wouldn't have gone any further. Then you're born again and saved, total salvation. That sequence is borne out when you get to verse 14 and 15, and where he talks about the serpent of brass, and we talked about that in the wilderness, and they were being bitten by serpents that were poisonous. This was a judgment of God, and so God told Moses, put up a serpent, brass on a pole, and he said, if they look, they live, and if they don't, they die. It was that simple. And so the ones that trusted that revelation always precedes faith, and faith is in whatever is revealed. Those that trusted that, they looked, and they lived. They were healed. But others, you know, went looking for doctors and medical cures, and others didn't think it was true, and they died. And even back in the scores of people that would have been there at that time, they could have heard it second, third hand. Look, and you'll live. And if you don't, there's a serpent of brass, and they could probably barely see it. And if they looked, then they were saved. And if they weren't, they weren't. And that becomes, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the interpretive grid of John 3:16. The only difference in John 3:16 and what happened with Nicodemus and then the serpent of brass is it is now expanded to the world. The serpent of brass was only to the Jews, but now it is expanded to the world. So we saw that, and we saw that God is among them, and we'll see more that he is in us. So I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Chapter 6 and verse 19. And I just want to show you a few verses because this about being coming in their midst and being among them was very common knowledge in the Old Testament, and it is very common knowledge in the New Testament that he is in us as believers and that we are in him. So 1 Corinthians 6:19, Or do you not know that your body, now here he's speaking about the individual. In chapter 3, verse 16, he's speaking about the church. So the church collectively is the temple, the Naos, the holy temple of God, where he dwells, but it is also true individually. He says, and this is speaking of each of us individually, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So the Holy Spirit is dwelling in each of us. Now look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. You see? So we are in him, but God is in us too. So this is an organic, personal relationship with God that was unknown in the Old Testament and unknown in any other sense and in any other time era. That God is in us. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we are in God and God is in us. Now, look at this PowerPoint. And it just sums up what we've said. That the Holy Spirit came upon different individuals for tasks. Specific things for he would come upon Samson. He would come upon Saul as he anointed him. He would come upon prophets as they gave revelation. So the Holy Spirit came upon different individuals for tasks, but then he could be removed and no longer upon them. So in the New Testament, that doesn't happen, but it did in the Old. And David prayed in Psalms 51:11, which is never to be prayed by a New Testament believer, but it was right then. David said, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See? So he prayed that the Holy Spirit would remain. And God, and David was the king, of course. But in the New Testament, that is not a prayer that we would pray. And sometimes people that don't know the distinctions between the covenants do end up praying that, but it is not a New Testament prayer. Now, look at John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 14. And then after that, you can look at Romans chapter 8, and I want to show you both of those. And what I'm doing is just giving you a taste. You've heard me mention many times that, sometimes that in him, in the beloved, in Christ, that preposition appears over and over and over in the New Testament. And our relationship to him. And these are just a few of those speaking about we are in him and he is in us. In John chapter 14 and verse 20, he says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me. And I am in you. So you see, Christ is in the Father. We're in Christ. And Christ is in us. Again, it is an organic, personal, intimate relationship of the nth degree. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and look how essential this relationship is. Romans chapter 8. And verse 9. So verse 1, he says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are in him, and there is no condemnation. So imagine when you lived under the law, you were constantly offering sacrifices. They were all the time. You were always following regulations. And if you didn't do them, you were under condemnation. And even the moment that the high priest went in and offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he offered that, it covered the sins to that point, and then immediately sin started accruing again. They had no idea what it meant not to be under the judgment of God in that sense. So he says that, but look down at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, not among you, not around you, not just with you, but in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Notice that he's in us and we have the Spirit of Christ, or we don't belong to him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So having the Spirit of Christ in us, we are saved. If a person does not have that, that person is not saved. In the Old Testament, you could be saved and know God and not have that. But in the New Covenant, you can't. Colossians chapter 1 says it again, and it reveals to us that this was a mystery. It's a mystery to the Gentiles. And a mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something mysterious or scary. It means something heretofore that has been hidden. It was unknown. And Colossians, of course, is considering the Gentiles and the Jews and everybody coming to God. But in verse 27 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, the relationship is totally different. And when I read all of these verses, besides people putting themselves under the law, like Peter said, that neither our fathers or their fathers could bear, nobody can live up to the law. And the law condemns you, doesn't deliver. Besides all of those things, imagine what you're doing is you're walking off from the covenant where God himself is in you and you are in God to a covenant where that was unknown, only promised. And you had to pray, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. So in the Old Testament, you have the oft-repeated phrase, the Spirit of Jehovah came upon them. But even in the New Testament, talking about the Old Testament, so for example, in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter said, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. You see, that was the prophet, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and directed and moved them as they were getting revelation. To the nation of Israel, in Haggai 2:5, he says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. You see, in your midst, not in you, but my Spirit is with you or in your midst. And then he said concerning trusting his power in Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So he was there giving power and direction, but it wasn't internal. It was him coming upon them and relating to them in a way that's not known in the New Testament. Now in Judges, you can read these things again in Judges chapter 14 and verse 6 and verse 9. You can also read it in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6 and 11 verse 6, where the Spirit of God comes upon Samson, and then the other one comes upon Saul. And so he came upon different ones for different reasons, so that, and the Spirit came upon me and the Spirit was in our midst, just over and over in the Old Testament. But he came upon them for a time. You find in Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 5 that he falls upon the prophet. He falls upon the prophet. He comes upon the prophet. And so, and when the prophet is prophesying, then later he doesn't have that. But as long as God is using him in that role, he has it. Speaking of the Messiah, the same language is used in the Old Testament in Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, and 42, 1 through 4. Luke chapter 4 on Christ. Luke chapter 4. So this parallels Matthew 4 when Jesus went into the wilderness. But it just gives us another insight. Remember that after the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove. And then immediately he was led out into the wilderness to be tested. And so that's told to us in Matthew's account. But Luke adds another dimension. And in verse 1 he says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit." So he was full of the Holy Spirit when he went into the wilderness, and he always was. He remained that way, and he is our model in everything, and we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to talk about that just a moment. Chapter 5 and verse 18, remembering that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. So what we have in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit is relating to people by being in their midst, being among them, coming upon them, could be withdrawn from them, was withdrawn for things. And then you come into the new covenant and you find this religious leader, Nicodemus, being told, you must be born again. You must have an internal recreation of who you are. So immediately he is confronted with, this has to happen within me, and it's something I cannot bring about. I can't even contribute to it because man doesn't contribute to creation. And then we find all these places that Christ is in us, God is in us, and we are in him. And then we find the Lord Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament that he would have the Spirit in all these ways. And what we find when we come to the New Testament, in New Testament language, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. So he is our model. Now, when you read this passage in New Testament understanding, it's startling enough, but when you think about it, in contrast to the Old Covenant, where to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit would have been nonsensical. They wouldn't have had a category to put that in. So here's what he says, and the interesting thing is he doesn't just say it to preachers or missionaries or prayer warriors or people that are the most devoted or anything like that. He just says it's to everybody. So this is startling revelation. It's stunning revelation when you're thinking about moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. So he says this in verse 18 of Ephesians 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And Spirit is capitalized because it is the Holy Spirit. So it's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there are four things about that phrase that come from the verb. Number one, the word is plerao, and plerao can mean to fill, like you have a glass and you fill it half full, and that's a proper meaning of it and is used that way. But it also is used in the sense of we would call permeate. So the room was filled with smoke. And I think that's the best understanding for the Holy Spirit, because you're not filled like a glass. See, we don't see half full of the Holy Spirit or three quarters full or something like that. But when you think of a fire and smoke permeating, what happens, and you can actually draw what I'm saying if we had time to go through Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. You can see how this plays out. But when a fire comes and the smoke, it starts to fill. And you know what it does? It literally permeates everything. So if we had a fire in here and it burned up this platform and some things up here, but you know what? We'd smell the smoke in the seats. We could smell it up there. It permeates everything. And I think that's what, again, if we were looking at Ephesians 3:1, you would see this. Be filled. Let your life be permeated. Every inch of your life. So what that means is that you are always striving to be filled in the sense that Christ is. That would be 100%. So it's pleroo is the Greek word. But number one, it's a present tense. So it's be continually filled. Look at the contrast of the old covenant. The Holy Spirit's going to come up on you, and then I'm going to draw him away. He's telling the average Christian, the person that just got saved, the youngest Christian, the oldest Christian, this is be filled all the time, every minute, every second. The second thing is it's a passive voice. And the active voice is, you know, I hit the ball. And the passive voice is, I was hit by the ball. So what it's saying is, let God fill you all the time. But notice, we're making a choice to be filled, but it's not us filling. It's like Nicodemus. It wasn't Nicodemus causing the new creation. It was him believing so that that would happen. So he's telling us, all of us, every one of us, be filled all of the time. Let the Holy Spirit be permeating your life all of the time. And God will do that. He does it in response to our obedience, to our confession of sin, of our submission to him. He just automatically does it. It's not something. See, when Nicodemus believed, God would cause him to be born again. Well, when we submitted to him, confess our sins, walk with him, he fills us. We don't have to fill ourselves. We can't fill ourselves. So it's a present tense, and it's a passive voice, and it's an imperative, and that means it's a command. So it's not an option. It's not for just some people. So we are commanded by God to always let God permeate our life with the filling of the Holy Spirit into every crevice and nook and room of our life. And by our submission to him growing, we grow in the permeation of the Holy Spirit in every area of our life. And then the last thing I would say, it's plural. That means it's for everybody. So it's plural, everyone, every believer is supposed to do this. It's a present tense. You are always to do this. You are to be filled. Your life is to be permeated. You are commanded to do this, and God will do it. We don't have to do it. All we have to do is submit, just like Nicodemus. You submit to what I've said and trust, and I'll do the rest. And that's what he says. Nothing like that is ever said in the Old Testament. Nothing. It has no parallel. That God himself, literally, not only he dwells in us, and that doesn't change, but the filling of him in our life and the permeating our life, that changes when we're obedient and we submit unto him. Now, that brings us to this next section. And again, when I give you these quotes, not all the verses aren't, of course, but otherwise, when I don't say it, I use Lewis Spirit Chafer's systematic theology to kind of outline this. So many of these PowerPoints come from those books. It's an 8-volume set, so somewhere in there. So the Holy Spirit in relation to individuals, we've been talking about that, but remember that an Israelite became a part of the covenant by being physically born into the covenant in a relationship with Jehovah. So he was physically born into that. The day that that baby was born, that baby was in a covenantal relationship with Jehovah. He could continue in that relationship with Jehovah by keeping the law, offering sacrifices for his sin, and the Day of Atonement. Those things had to happen for that relationship to be maintained. We have a relationship with him forever, period. Our fellowship with him and the relationship can be harmed where we're not walking with him, but he is always in us. Many of the Old Testament people, even though they didn't have the resources we have, they had intimate relationships with him. And that's what you see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 40, with Abraham and Noah and Sarah and all the other ones, that God, they had a deep, deep abiding relationship with him. We also see people like Saul, who's an example of the Holy Spirit being put upon him and then withdrawn from him because of his sin. We saw people in another study like Nebuchadnezzar and Abimelech and Pharaoh, and then you can look at Acts 2:23, where there is a mixture of God determining things and people having choice. And that's what you see in this. This is all about choosing for God to permeate all of our life. Only God can do it, but he has left the choosing of that to us. Now I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to walk you through this story of Saul, Samuel and Saul. And it's an Old Testament event. So the difference is how Saul and the Holy Spirit related to one another, but you'll see similarities. But you'll also see similarities in that what happened with disobedience. It's just a great lesson to us about what obedience is, what disobedience is, and what happens when there's disobedience. So Samuel comes to Saul, and we'll get in the story in verse 10. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, meaning he's not obeying, and he has not carried out my commandments. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night, because Samuel knew what this meant. He knew what it meant. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, so he's going to meet Saul, but this was revealed to Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument to himself. Does that have a touch of pride to you? Hey, I just think I'll set up a monument to myself right here. Then he turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. So, I mean, he's full of it. He put up a statue to himself, and now he says, I'm glad you're here. Samuel, and I have fulfilled everything the Lord gave me to do. That's hypocrisy. And then verse 14. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel said, If you obeyed what he said, what are these sounds of these animals around me? And here is his response to that. Saul said, Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, and the Amalekites, people he went to war against, for the people, and this is what they did, the people did. They spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And why did they do it? To sacrifice them to your God. But the rest we utterly destroyed, just like we were told. So he said, I kept the command. And Samuel said, if you did, why am I hearing these animals? Oh, well, I can explain that. We utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but we did bring back these choice animals. But we obeyed God. I obeyed God. But look back at verse 8 and 9. And it speaks of Saul. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. So he captured him, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. God said, I want you to go in and you're going to wipe it all out. Don't keep anything. Destroy everything utterly, totally. And Saul got in there and he looked and he said, man, there's a lot of good animals here. I mean, there's some weak ones and some bad ones, but boy, these are great. I know what. We'll let these live and we'll take them back and we'll use them to praise God and to worship God. And then we'll take Agag, we'll take him as a prisoner. But the command of God was to destroy everything utterly. And look at the choice they made. Down at the bottom, they kept these really good ones and the ones that looked good, but everything despised and worthless, they destroyed. So they made the decision, okay, we'll destroy you, we won't destroy. Who's in charge? Is it God or is it Saul? God says, I want you to go and do this. And we get there and we say, well, I think I'll do this and not all of that. You see, you have to ask who is in charge. And in that case, it would be us. And in this case, it is Saul. So God had told them to utterly destroy everything. And he said, but we destroyed the rest, verse 15. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. That's not good when a prophet says that to you. It's just not going to be a good day. I'm just telling you, it's going south. He said, let me tell you what he said to me last night. I've heard what you've said. And, of course, Saul, full of pride, says, speak. I'm ready, man. I really want to hear it. And Samuel said, is it not true, though, that you were little in your own eyes? You were made the head of the tribes of Israel, meaning God elevated you, though you were really nothing. Isn't that true? And the Lord anointed you as king over Israel. Isn't that true? Even though you didn't deserve it. And the Lord sent you on a mission. The Lord said, I'm commissioning you to do this. And here's what the mission was. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until what? They are exterminated. It was total destruction of everything. God didn't need them bringing back anything. His order was very, very clear. It was a simple order. Total annihilation of that civilization. Get rid of it because it infects other good civilizations. Verse 19, and then, did you not obey? And why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoils, and you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now notice, beloved, intentions are not what determines rightness. It is the will of God. It was the will of God to utterly destroy them. He gets in and decides, you know what? These are too good. We can offer these and worship God and honor God with them. No, he can't, because God said to destroy them. And so when he made that decision, he didn't honor God. He honored himself, and God calls it evil. So intention doesn't make something right. The commands of God makes it right. So he was really, Saul was the one trying to be in charge. In verse 21, he told him to utterly destroy it. Verse 20, verse 21. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction. You see that? God had even the most valuable things had devoted them to destruction, and they could not get over the value of the thing. They placed it higher than the word of God, you see. So God has told people to, and you hear testimonies, and I know where it's happened, where God says, I want you to just walk off. I knew some people many, many, many years ago, and they were in the liquor business. And the husband and wife got saved. And you know what they did? They just walked off. And people said, well, that's crazy. I mean, you need to sell it because you have so much money in this. And they just walked off. Because sometimes, see, we're trying to figure it out when God's already said, I want you to just walk off. So it could be that God wants you to give somebody something, and so you have $100 to your name, and you want to give them 50 because that is very generous, and God says, no, just give the whole 100. Just give the whole thing. And you're second-guessing. That becomes evil in God's sight. And so he was supposed to be obeying. So he says, but the people took some of the spoils, the sheep of the oxen, and the choices of things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And by the way, to get the spoils of victory was a normal thing. And then this is where that well-known verse comes in. It's in this story. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Saul made sacrifice better than obeying. He flipped it around. And heed than the fat of rams, meaning obeying. Now look what he says in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. So rebelling against God, not following him, is like the pagan divination trying to figure out the future. He said, so I've condemned that over and over and over throughout the scripture. And he said, and what you're doing is exactly like it. Insubordination, meaning not obeying, is as iniquity and idolatry. So take any other sin, it's just like that. It's sin. It's idolatry. But you know who's being idolized? The person. He was idolizing himself. I mean, we may not go to the point of putting up a statue, but when we're looking at what God has said and we're going to choose to do something else or modify it, he said, walk off and leave it, and we're going to take part of it with us. Or he said, I want you to give this amount, and we're going to give some of that. He said, that's idolatry, and we're the idol. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And those are strong words. He said, you rejected the word, now God's rejecting you as king. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And then Samuel turned around and responded, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. What an indictment. What an indictment. But it's all clothed in desire to honor God and desire to worship God and desire to please God. But it was at its core rebellion against God. It was idolatry because it listened to what God said and modified it to fit what he thought. So God, what you learn from this, Old Testament, New Testament is the same. We're always called to obey the word of God. And God gives the resources to obey him. In the old covenant, he gave them, like with Saul, he had the resources. He did not need to bring back these animals. He didn't need to do any of that. God gave him the resources, and he gives us the resources. But it is all bound up in faith. So again, if he says, I want you to walk off from this, well, when you're walking off from something, you're thinking, yeah, but you know, I could sell that, or I, I could do this, or, well, if I stayed a little, and we're rationalizing. But once you have sensed that God says to go, you go. If he says stay, you stay. It doesn't matter what it looks like around you. And he always, always, always will provide the resources. But I'm just telling you, walking with God, many times when you're going through these things and you're taking that step, you don't see the resources. But remember, he is in us and we are in him. Now here's the thing about resources. We found it with Saul. We find it throughout the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. We find it in being filled with the Holy Spirit. God has supplied the resources to walk with him in being filled with the Holy Spirit, but we have to appropriate the resources. Just because they're there doesn't do us one bit of good if we don't appropriate them. You can have all the food you want in your cupboard, but if you don't go to the cupboard and get it, you die. You die. You can have medicine that keeps you alive, but if you don't take it, you die. You have to appropriate. So God has given us the Holy Spirit living in us. In us. But it is left to us to follow the command to be filled with the Spirit. We don't fill ourselves. We're not trying to do that. But we confess our sins and we just simply submit unto God. And when we fail to submit, we confess it. We don't do what Saul did and come up with all these excuses and put it in religious terms. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a command, by the way. And grieving the Holy Spirit would be having sin in our life. We're told, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and we're told not to quench the Holy Spirit, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And quenching the Holy Spirit would be like putting out a fire. And that would be in the resisting. The Holy Spirit's leading you to do something, and you're just kind of resisting. You're holding back. You're not stepping forward and following him out. So we have to appropriate. We have the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. And I have said when I preached through that, it may be one of the best passages in the entire Bible on counseling. Because it covers everything, our mind, our heart, our emotions, everything. So he has put it there, and he said, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. And the implication is if you don't put it on, you cannot stand. And each piece covers a vital part of our being. It's all there. We can live for God in the most godless time, in the most carnal time, when people are forsaking God, when the world's falling apart, and we can walk with God in peace, and we can honor him, and we can please him, and we can enjoy him. But we have to appropriate what he has given us, or we end up like Saul. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord, and we thank you that you have given us everything we need for righteousness and holiness, enjoying you, counting for the kingdom. And though we're like Saul, we're weak. We have no stature. We don't have abilities to do what you want us to do. But like you made him king, you take us, you place us where you want, you imbue us with your will, you give us the resources. You lead us. And Lord, all we have to do is follow and surrender to you. And the filling of your Spirit and the armor, all of your abiding presence in every way, we can serve you. May we do that and honor you. May we not come to that time of regret trying to explain.